All right. How are we doing? We good? Okay. That wasn't real encouraging, but I think we'll make it. I know the Ohio State game's on. I know what y'all are thinking. This guy better be quick tonight. I know what's happening. Hey, I broke my ankle. I wish I had a really cool story as to how I did this. The only person that's happy about that, by the way, is the cameraman, because I don't know if you see me preach, but I kind of wander around the stage a little bit, so they're thrilled that I'm going to sit still tonight. But I broke my ankle. I wish I had a cool story, like I jumped into a burning building or something like that. I was playing basketball with my 12-year-old son in a father-son game. It was bad. And that's how far my athletic career has gone now. I now break my ankle playing against 12-year-old boys. Pretty amazing. I know. Charlie reminded us last week, and I just want to throw out another real simple reminder just about giving and generosity and about what it means for us to be a family. We really believe this about Southbrook. We believe that we're a family that's on mission together. And I know this is a big family, that we've got a lot of people in our family. And because of that, because of all the things that we do, we've got a budget that we've got to keep track of. So our yearly budget is around $4.9 million. I know that sounds like a whole lot of money, but when you break that down into the size of church we have and the scope of ministry we have, I would challenge anybody to find a church our size that has a smaller budget. We try and be really good stewards of what God has given us, and we try and work faithfully out of what we have. But we are a little behind on our budget this year. So we're about $292,000 behind budget right now, which isn't a crisis. We're not in big-time trouble or anything like that, but we always want to be kind of honest with the family about where we stand with our finances, and kind of that's where we are right now. So what that looks like is our weekly budget is around $98,000, and what it takes to make that budget is about 196 givers who give weekly at around $500, or 816 givers who give around $500 every month. And so think about those kind of giving as giving units. And so in the midst of this budget, what we really need is we need around 600 people or 600 families who are willing to step up and say, you know what, between now and the end of the year, we'll take one of those $500 units and we'll cover it. So our attendance is around 5,000 people, getting close to 5,000 people every weekend, which is amazing, right? God's doing incredible things. And out of that group, we need about 600 people who will say, you know what? I can step up and I can help the family. I can serve the family in this way. $500 is not a big thing. And so here's what I invite you to do in the midst of that. Just pray about it. Just ask the Father, you know what, Lord, would it be okay for me to do this? Is this something that you're asking us to do? Is there something that we can sacrifice? Is there a way that we can give to make this happen? Because we just want to be caught up so that we can do the ministry that God's called us to. I wish you guys could sit in my seat every week and hear all the amazing stories of what Christ is doing in the middle of our midst here at Southbrook. I'm telling you guys, lives are being changed every single week. Transformation is, we just saw it, right? It's happening every single week, and the way that happens is through our generosity. So wanted to be honest with you guys about where we stand, and I also wanted to show you something, because in the middle of that, I don't know if you noticed it, but I did some math, right? There was some math involved. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, guys. There was some math involved in this. And we're talking about the pie maker. And I don't know if you guys have been here the last few weeks. Charlie has been like drawing equations. And I mean, he's looked like Einstein up here with all the stuff. So what they wanted to do this week is say, how would an idiot explain this, right? How would someone who doesn't understand math at all, what would they do when they were up here? I'm terrible at math. Anybody with me? All right. These are my people, the math haters in the room. All right. So if you are an engineer, if you are a brilliant mathematician, go back, get the CD from last few weeks. You'll love it. If you are a math hater, you are my people. Get with me today as we talk about math. Because when I was in eighth grade, I had a math teacher who was a lunatic. Right. She was the Bobby Knight of math teaching. Right. And what she would do is she would hand you an equation and she would say, go to the chalkboard and figure out this equation. And you would have to go to the chalkboard in front of the entire class, and if you couldn't figure it out, she would berate you. And I never figured any of them out, right? I would just start draw a number. I would like make an O for Ohio State, right? I had no idea what I was doing. I was so nervous about all this stuff. And that's exactly the way I felt when Charlie said, hey, we're doing this series on pi, and it's really about how God pulls all the mathematician and he pulls all the equations together, makes everything work. And I'd love for you to preach one of those sermons. And I felt like that little boy standing at the board, like, how am I going to do this? I'm terrible at math. Any of you guys have kids in elementary school? Raise your hand. Kids in elementary school? You're all familiar with this new thing that's going on in schools called the new math or the Common Core, right? How many of you? Yeah, horrible. How many of you are with me and you absolutely despise this? Right? I feel dumb enough. Yeah, come on, Southbrook. Let's get behind something. Right? I'm bad enough at math as it is. I'm terrible at math. But then they throw out this new way of doing math. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. It's absolute foolishness. So I've got a friend. My friend's name is Jeff. He's kind of an acquaintance of mine. He kind of decided he was going to write a letter to one of his kids' teachers. And when he did it, he didn't realize what was going to happen, but it caught on. It went out on Facebook. It went all over the place. It was kind of like that blue and gold dress, right? Which we all know is blue, right? Those of you who say it's gold, you're wrong, right? So here's what he did. He was working on his son's homework with him, and this was the equation that he got. And you look at the top, whatever that is, where they drill some mountains and some waves. That's the way we're teaching kids to do math now, by the way. But whatever's going on up there is the question. And here's the question at the top of the page. It says, Jack used the number line below to solve 427 minus 316. Find his error and then write a letter to Jack telling him what he did right and how to fix his mistake. Here is what my friend Jeff responded by saying. He said, Jack, don't feel bad. I have a Bachelor of Science degree in electrical engineering, which includes extensive study in different equations and higher math applications. And even I cannot explain the Common Core mathematics approach nor get the answer correct. In the real world, simplification is valued over complication. Therefore, 426 minus 316 is 111. The answer is solved in 5 seconds. This process is ridiculous and then would result in termination if used. Side, frustrated parent. Right? So listen, here's what's happening. My children think that I don't have a 6th grade education because I can't help them with their math. It's horrifying. Like, my son the other day was working on math, and I walked by and said, how you doing, buddy? You know, can I help you out? And he's like, no, it's math, Dad. I got to get Mom. It's terrible. But here's the thing I know. Listen, whether you're a brilliant mathematician, whether you understand pi and how it works and can do equations, and, you know, you've figured out Common Core mathematics, which I don't think anybody has. But if you have, or whether you're just a regular guy like me, here's what I know. It's tough for me to imagine that the world just simply fell into place. It's tough for me to imagine that all of this just happened by chance or by accident. Look around the room for a second. Look at the person next to you, right? If it's your spouse, it won't be weird, but if you don't know the person, just look at them weirdly and just be that awkward person, right? Look at the person behind you. Look at the person beside you. Look at the people in front of you. In this room right now, there is no person that's the same. Like, we all look completely unique. We all look completely different. Our eyes are different. Our hair is different. Our facial features are different. We are so incredibly unique. And think about this. There's not even one of us in this room, two of us in this room that think alike. Like, our brains are different. The way we process information is different. The way we think through problems is different. I mean, it's just so amazing at how unique we are created. My wife and I went to the Cavs-Pacers game last night in Cleveland with the boys. And we were watching the video screen. And we just were laughing at all the different people that were up on the, you know, they do the little dance thing. Everybody's dancing around. They do the kiss cam. And everybody's so unique. Everybody's so different. But everybody's this beautiful creation. It's so incredible. Thomas Edison was traveling on a train. And this older man interrupted him. Edison was reading his Bible. And this older man interrupts him. And he says, sir, can I ask you what you're reading? He said, I'm reading the Bible. And the old man kind of grinned and smiled. And he said, well, let me tell you something. I'm a scientist. And I would love to help you understand the world. And he didn't know this was Thomas Edison at the time. Right? He said, I'd love to help you figure this out. I'd love to talk to you about science and about how the world makes sense and how the world is shaped. And here's my card. And if you'd ever like to just spend some time with me when you come into the city, I'd love to just sit down and tell you that this is nonsense, what you're reading right here. And I can show you how the world really works. He's getting ready to walk off. And he said, oh, and by the way, what's your name? And he said, my name's Thomas Edison. And the older scientist kind of looked embarrassed. His face turned red. And he said, well, Mr. Edison, could I come see your workshop? Could I come see like the things that you're working on? Because what you've done is incredible. It's amazing. This guy travels out to see Edison's workshop. And he's kind of enamored with this solar system. Edison's recreated the solar system. And it's this beautiful thing. It's this big model that's in the middle of his workshop. And the man said to Edison, he said, "Hey, who made this?" He said, did you create this, or did one of your assistants create this, or how did you guys get this done, and how did this all come together?" And Edison kind of grinned, kind of a sheepish little grin, and he said, "I don't know. I just showed up one morning and it was sitting here. I just walked in and here it was." The guy said, "I understand what you're trying to say." Right? And here's what Edison's saying is if there's a creation, there has to be a creator. If there's a painting, there has to be an artist. I mean, just think about the earth is a perfect distance from the sun. If we were any closer, we would burn. If we were any further, we would freeze. The size of the earth is absolutely perfect. If the earth grew almost even just a little bit, what would happen is it would throw off the oxygen. It would throw off the gravity. It would send us into chaos. Our moon is a perfect size. If the moon was any larger or any smaller, it would pull off the gravitational pull. The human brain processes more than 1 million messages per second. More than 1 million messages per second. And then it helps you understand what of those messages we actually need to know and hear and perceive. And what is it that we need to focus on? Like, we were created so uniquely, so incredibly, so amazing. But even in the midst of all of this, every single one of us still have doubts. Like, I still have doubts. I still have these moments where I wonder, man, am I backing the right horse here? Or am I doing the right thing? Because if the truth comes out about all of us are people who are full of faith and full of doubt. We have both of those things inside of us. And so, listen, I'm betting the farm. I'm betting the family fortune on God. I'm putting it all up for grabs. And I think it's worth it. And I think I've reasoned it out. But there's still moments when I have doubt. Because here's what I think. I think certainty concerns me. I get worried when I hear people speak about certainty. I think certainty is for the young. I was so certain of everything when I was 20 years old. And then when I was 30, I wasn't so certain anymore. Now I'm 40 and I'm 100% sure I don't have anything figured out. I can't imagine what it's like to be 80 when you just forget everything, right? I'm sorry, folks. I don't know. I don't know, but certainty makes me nervous. Certainty on either sides of this argument make me nervous. Whether you're talking about faith or whether you're talking about doubt, I just don't think we have a process where we can prove that there's a God or disprove that there's a God. And if we're waiting for empirical 100% evidence that one is true or one is not, it hasn't happened yet. And I don't believe it's going to happen. Because here's the thing that we've done as creation. Since the garden is we've tried to usurp God. We've tried to say, I can be a better God than you can be. I can make better decisions than you can. We tried to build the Tower of Babel all the way up to heaven so we could say, I can create better than God can create. And we continue over and over and over again to look for ways to get closer to Him and to figure out how we can be God and take His spot. But if we could prove everything about God, if we could come up with every bit of, thank you so much, every bit of empirical data, if we could do all of that, then I don't think God would be much of a God. If I could understand everything about Him, that makes Him the same as me. Richard Rohr said it this way. He said, people who have had genuine spiritual experience always know that they don't know. They're utterly humbled before mystery. They're in awe before the abyss of it all and in wonder at eternity and depth and a love which is incomprehensible to the mind. So here's a couple things I just want to encourage everybody in. Now, I don't care if you have walked with the Lord your entire life. I don't care if you were in the womb and you were in Sunday school, right? Or if you are so far from God and you are the greatest doubter in the world and somebody dragged you here tonight and you're sitting there just angry at me already, right? I don't care on which side of that argument you are. Here's three things I want to encourage you in. The first thing I want to encourage you to is not to have a blind faith. I don't want you to have a blind faith. I want you to explore your faith. I want you to research your faith. I want you to look at science. I want you to look at the Bible. I want you to look at the world. Nietzsche said this. He said, "Christianity has done its utmost to close the circle and declared even doubt to be a sin. One that is supposed to be cast in, one is supposed to be cast into belief without reason by a miracle and then swim in this doubt and with the least ambiguous of elements." And Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and all the rest of the new atheists who don't believe that there's a God yet are incredibly angry with him would all say that me as a pastor, that I don't want you to explore your faith. That I'm a used car salesman trying to sell you a bill of goods, that I want you to check your mind at the door every single week that you come in here to church, and that I want you to believe blindly and get out your checkbooks. And I do want you to get out your checkbooks because we're $292,000 behind budget. So they're right on that. But I don't. I want you to give an answer for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. But do this with gentleness and respect." I think as Christians, we've done a poor job of both sides of that scripture. Right? We haven't researched enough to know why we believe what we believe. And then sometimes we give answers, but we do it in such a way that it's so argumentative and so fighting and such a battle that we don't listen to others and we don't do it with gentleness and we don't do it with respect. So when people of faith are willing to sit quietly with their doubts, something amazing happens. Because let's just all be honest, there's a lot of damage that can be done by glib and false answers. There's a lot of damage that can be done. There's pain that can be poured on people by telling people that the only reason they're suffering right now is because they're sinning. Telling people that the reason they've not been delivered is because they don't have enough faith. Because they didn't pray enough. Because they didn't believe hard enough. Because I know tons of people who really want to believe. I can think of a man who prayed year after year after year for his alcoholic father that one day he'd be delivered. And his father never changed. I can think of a woman who prayed for her mentally ill sister for years and years and years that she would be healed, and one day she killed herself. I can think of the family, the mother and the father, who prayed that their little girl would be healed. And she never was. And she died as a child. I can think of a brilliant young woman who was neglected by her mom, abandoned by her father, and abused by her uncle, who desperately wanted to believe, but couldn't find it in her heart. When I was a kid, I was 21 years old, and I tricked a church into hiring me. I wore a tie to the interview. I think that put me over the top. And this church hired me to be their youth minister, and I remember I got a phone call, and it was the first time I'd had a hospital visit that really mattered. And I got a phone call, and they said, "You need to drive to Indianapolis. There's a single mom there whose daughter just died. 7 years old." Now, I'm 21 years old. I thought I knew everything, but I absolutely knew nothing. And I'm praying the whole trip. I'm like, "Lord, could you give me some quick theological training on this? Could you give me some answers? Could you give me a story? Could you give me some scripture? Could you give me something that I can share with this woman?" I'll never forget it. I walked into the room, and she was on the bed holding her daughter in her arms. And I just walked up, and the only thing that could come out of my mouth is, "I'm so sorry." And I instantly started crying with her. And I sat with her for hours. And I didn't give her any theological answers. I didn't come up with any great illustration. I just simply said, "I'm sorry," over and over again. And I prayed with her and I sat with her. And here's the thing. I'm 40 years old now. And if I got that same call today, I would drive to the hospital, and I have plenty of answers in my head. Sometimes I think that young pastor knew a lot more than what I know. Because sometimes we don't need reason. We don't need answers. Sometimes we just need love. We just need grace. We just need presence. We just need somebody to walk beside us. Jesus seemed really far more comfortable with doubt than we are. It didn't bother him. Like there's so many times when can you imagine Jesus in this one moment in Scripture, he's walking through these four porches, these colonnades, where there are people that need healing everywhere. And nobody recognizes him because everybody's watching this little pool for some bubbles to bubble up. And they think if they get into the pool quick enough, when it bubbles up, that they'll be healed. Jesus, the Son of God, the great physician, is standing in the midst of all of these people and he's being absolutely ignored. And he's fine with it. Like, I don't know about you, but I'd start zapping some people's legs or something, right? I would have been like, what are you guys, why are you watching this pool? I'm right here. Thomas comes to him. Thomas got a bad rap, didn't he? Right? He's called Doubtful Thomas for the rest of his life. All he did was ask to see the scars. I would have done the same thing. Jesus didn't rebuke him when he asked to see the scars. He showed him. A young man comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, I have unbelief. He says, help my unbelief. And Jesus heals his son. It's crazy. At the ascension, now think about this. This is crazy. This is how crazy the Bible is. Jesus is going to heaven. Like he's floating up to heaven. And the Scripture says, some believed and others doubted. Like, what are you doubting? I don't know. The way they do pyrotechnics these days. I think I saw David Copperfield do the same thing a few months ago at the Statue of Liberty, right? He was okay with it. He was okay with doubt. But he didn't say, check your mind at the door. He said, keep exploring. Give an answer for the hope that you have. The second thing I want to encourage everybody to do is don't doubt blindly. In the same way, I don't want people to have a blind faith. I don't want others to have blind doubts. It always confuses me when people want to invest all of their energy in giving an explanation to truths, but they don't ever explore their doubts. So I invite every single one of you who has any doubt to invest the same honesty and research and apply it to your doubts as much as you apply it to your faith. Because we've got to recognize that every doubt is a leap of faith. Tim Keller said this. He said, as believers, we should learn to look for reasons behind their faith. But skeptics must also learn to look for a type of faith hidden within their reasoning. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternative beliefs. So you can doubt belief A from a position of faith in belief B. So if, for example, you doubt Christianity because Christianity claims that there can only be one true religion, you must recognize that that statement is an act of faith. Because no one can prove empirically that the universal truth is accepted by everyone, that there can only be one faith. So the reason you doubt belief A is because you have an unprovable belief in belief B. So every doubt is a leap of faith. It would be completely inconsistent for us to require more justification for others' Christian beliefs than you do for yourself in your own beliefs, yet that's frequently what happens. We don't doubt our doubts. So we just take these leaps of faith in those doubts. The third thing I want to encourage everybody to do is don't choose neutrality. Right? Don't be the Switzerland of this issue. It's too big of a deal. It's too big of a deal. Thomas Huxley coined the term agnostic. And that term didn't exist before the 19th century. Huxley said being an agnostic is just totally refusing to commit. William Clifford, he wrote a hugely influential essay titled The Ethics of Belief. And what he said in that is he said, a lot of smart people out there disagree with each other about whether God exists. There's no way to know who is right or who is wrong. So the only appropriate response is don't decide, don't commit, abstain, and instead opt for doubt. He's saying because nothing can be proved, just sit this one out. Just don't choose. Just sit on the fence. But Fulton Sheen said this. He said the refusal to take sides on great moral issues is itself a decision. The desire to sit it out and not to choose is a choice. It's a decision. You're choosing a side when you choose not to take a side.
It's a silent acquiesce to evil. The tragedy of our time is that those who still believe in honesty lack fire and conviction, while those who believe in dishonesty are full of passion and full of conviction. I would simply say that the stakes are way too high for you to sit this one out. If there is a creator, if there is a God who spoke the world into existence and breathed life into us, isn't it worth exploring to figure it out? Isn't it worth researching? Even if there's a 3% chance that that's true, isn't it worth investing our time in? So what does all this mean, right? Math and moons and suns and doubt and faith. Well, I just want to show you what this means, what this means to me. In the psalm we've been looking at, Psalms 19, verses 6 through 7 in the Message, say this, because here's what I believe. If there is an intelligent creator, if the world didn't just happen by chance, then that literally changes everything. It transforms the way we should live. Psalms 19, 6 and 7 in the Message, it says this, the revelation of God is whole and it pulls our lives together. So if there is an intelligent creator, and what that means is he gives us meaning beyond ourselves. There is a reason for me being here. My life has meaning and purpose. Psychologists would say the greatest needs in any human's life are meaning and belonging. Meaning and belonging. And if it's true that there's a creator, then it means we weren't just an accident. It means that my life has purpose. It means that I belong to the family of God, that there's a place for me, that there's a purpose for me, that there's a creator that makes sense of the whole world, and there's a reason for me being here. The passage goes on. It says, the signposts of God are clear, and they point out the right road, which means, really simply, I don't have to be in control. Which I don't know about you guys, but that's really good news to me. Because have you ever tried to control your life? Have you ever tried to control everything that's happening? Have you lived in that anxiety and that fear and that worry of what's going to happen next and what's going to happen tomorrow and where are we going to come up with the money to pay this bill and how is this going to go down and what if I ruin my kids and what if my kids can't do math because I can't do math? And we go through all these things over and over again and we worry ourselves to death. But if there is a God, if there is a creator, if there is somebody who holds the universe together, if there's a creator who spoke the world into existence, who breathed life into us, who knows the size of the mountains, who knows the hairs on my head, then he knows what tomorrow holds for me, and I can trust in him to take care of it and say, all right, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. I'm a terrible, terrible God. And I found him to be a really good one. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to know the answer to every situation because he does. I don't have to be perfect. I can make mistakes because he's perfect. If it's true, then there's something bigger than us in the world. I don't know about you guys, but that's really good news to me. I can trust that he's good. I can trust that he's working. The passage goes on. It says, the life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and they're easy on the eyes. Which simply means this. I don't have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. Think about how much of our life is about pursuing satisfaction and pleasure in things that don't fulfill. Tom Brady. I know he went to Michigan. I'm going to use him in an illustration anyway. There are some good things that happen there occasionally. Tom Brady was interviewed after winning, I think it was his second Super Bowl. It was a 60 Minutes interview. He was at the time dating a supermodel. He was the highest paid athlete in the world. He just won his second Super Bowl. Camera zoomed in on Tom. And Tom said,
I still feel like there's got to be more than this. I still feel like there's something that I'm trying to reach and I haven't gotten there yet. That's a guy who's got everything. He's a guy that every kid wants to grow up and be. And he says, I haven't found it. I haven't figured it out. I don't know. The great news is, if there's a creator, then satisfaction can be found in him. Real joy can be found in following him. Real peace can be found in walking with him. Real hope can be found in trusting him. And I don't have to search for meaning in something else that's meaningless, because he gives me meaning. If he's the creator, and if he's a good father that's in heaven, that means that we're his sons and daughters. It means we were made for a purpose. It means he said to us, listen, we've got work to do. Because I need you to be my ambassadors. I need you to be my representatives in the world. I need every single one of my sons and daughters to go into their neighborhoods, and I need them to love their neighbors like I would love them. I need you to find the needy in your community, and I need you to serve them. I need you to find the broken and the hurting, and I need you to tell them the truth that there's hope in me. I need you to go. Go. It's the command of Jesus. Go. Go and make disciples. Go and love the world. Go and teach them who I am. Go and be a light for me. Paul said it this way. He said, we are the living letters of God. Our lives tell the testimony of God to the world. Peter said, we are standing stones. We are monuments that every single time somebody walks past our lives, it should point to our Father and show them how great he is. And if there is a God, and if he is real, and if he is the creator, then that means we've got work to do. And it's good work. And it's fulfilling, and it's the best thing we could possibly do. So I don't know. There's days when I have doubts, guys. There's days when I see the hurting and the suffering in our world, and it's tough. But I'm betting the farm. I'm betting the farm. He's the creator. And I'll invest everything I've got for the rest of my life into it. And I challenge you to do the same. Father, I thank you that you're more comfortable with our doubts than we are. I thank you that you love us even when we doubt. I thank you that you know us. And I thank you that you're good. And I just simply pray, Lord, that this place would be a place where we bet the farm on you. That we lay down everything else to say, yeah, we're going to follow him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take those offerings that we bring, the offerings of our life, and you would use them for your glory. And I pray that this place becomes a light to this community. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. There is communion up at the front and communion stations that are available. Some of you are going to want to sprint out and check the score of the game. As I'm leaving, do not tell me the score of the game, because I'm DVRing it, all right? Love you guys. Have a great night.